Brother, let's turn in God's word to 1 Thessalonians 5. We looked at verses 12 and 13 out of this chapter last week, and this morning we go on to look at verses 14 and 15 of this very last chapter of Thessalonians. There Paul writes, "But of the times and the season, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray you and pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." The text, as I indicated, is the verses 14 and 15 of this last chapter of 1 Thessalonians. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." As we noted last week, and it's the same also this week, our text forms part of the concluding section of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Now, beginning at verse 12 of this last chapter through to the end of the chapter, Paul directs a series of exhortations to the saints in Thessalonica and through them to the whole of the New Testament church. Now, the exhortations are not random. Through the different exhortations, Paul takes up three fundamental aspects of the life of the New Testament church. And the matters that Paul canvasses are as fundamental to the well-being of the church today as they were for the church in Thessalonica. If as a church of Jesus Christ we are to function as we should, and if we are to fulfill our calling as individual believers and as a congregation and as a church, then the things that Paul says to the Thessalonians also ought to exercise our minds as well. They're actually vital for our spiritual life and well-being. Paul addresses in this last section of 1 Thessalonians. It's really three things. Firstly, he addresses our attitude to and relationship with those whom God has appointed to exercise leadership in the church. That's what we looked at last Lord's Day in verses 12 and 13. And secondly, he addresses, and this is our consideration this morning, he addresses our attitude to and relationship with one another. And then finally, he turns his attention to our attitude to the worship of God. That's in verses 16 and following. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ, as those who profess to love God and who consequently profess to love the neighbour, it would seem obvious that we ought to have a care and concern for the spiritual life and well-being of our fellow saints. That would seem to obviously follow from our love of God and our profession of love for the neighbour. But too often, to our shame, that's not the case, or at least that care fails to materialise in the way and to the extent and degree that might be expected. The reality is that sadly too often we are actually disinterested in, and perhaps even at times indifferent to, the spiritual well-being of those who are our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Too often our concerns are actually confined to ourselves, or at least to a select few. Brethren, ask yourself, is the spiritual life and well-being of others here in the congregation a matter of genuine concern to you? Is that something that you think about? Is it something you pray about? What if you observe or become aware that a brother or sister is struggling spiritually? Or if you become aware of perhaps open and unconfessed sin on the part of a brother or sister, does that concern you? How do you respond? Do you view yourself as having any responsibility to address such matters? Or do you view those things perhaps as a matter of worthy discussion, but not really a matter that involves yourself? Or perhaps you see those things as really belonging to the pastor and to the elders, but not to you. Undoubtedly, such matters do fall within the calling of the pastor and elders of the congregation. They are primarily responsible for the oversight and the spiritual health and well-being of the members. And they are the spiritual watchmen upon the walls of Zion. But what this passage of the Word of God reveals is that does not relieve you. It does not relieve you as fellow believers, as fellow Christians, of all responsibility with respect to the spiritual well-being of your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Brethren, take careful note of what Paul says in our text under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the members of the church in Thessalonica, because in speaking to Thessalonica, he's speaking to us this morning. Notice what he says. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Now it's evident that these admonitions were not directed simply to the office bearers in Thessalonica alone, but they're actually directed to all of the saints in Thessalonica. That's what Paul says. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren." We exhort you, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. The saints in Thessalonica, in addition to the elders, were to be actively concerned about the spiritual welfare of their fellow saints and indeed even for those beyond the veil of the church. The saints in Thessalonica were to warn the unruly. They were to comfort the feeble-minded. They were to support the weak, to be patient with respect to all men, and to ensure that no man rendered evil for evil, but rather pursued those things that were good. Now, brethren, as members of this congregation, as professing Christians, those things also ought to characterize us in our walk and life together. So I want to look at this word of God this morning under this theme, ministering to one another. Look firstly at the role, secondly at the necessity, and then finally the source. The saints in Thessalonica, as is the case in every church of Jesus Christ, and it's true also, brethren, for ourselves, battle to live consistent Christian lives. It was a struggle for them, just as it's a daily struggle for us today. And there are a number of factors in the case of Thessalonica that contributed to the difficulty of that task. And in many ways, the same or similar factors also confront us in the present day and age. In the case of the Thessalonians, they lived in a city and society heavily influenced by paganism, as well as its accompanying decadence and immorality. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And many of the members of the congregation themselves had only recently come out of paganism. Some of the excesses and conduct that belonged to that ungodly way of life still had a hold on some of the saints in Thessalonica. It was actually hard to put away those things that had been a common and accepted part of their lives. In other words, they battled with their remaining corruption. As revealed earlier in this epistle, fornication and different forms of sexual immorality still found acceptance even among some who were in the church of Thessalonica. They struggled with maintaining sexual purity, and not infrequently they succumbed to temptation. In addition to the ongoing influence of their pagan backgrounds, another factor that made it difficult for the Thessalonians to maintain a consistent Christian walk and life was the fact that the congregation as a whole was young in the faith. Having only recently come to embrace Christianity, the overall spiritual maturity of the congregation was wanting. To generalize, the Thessalonians were babes in the faith, and they were still very much learning, growing, and maturing in the faith. And consequently, it comes as no surprise that some of them entertained erroneous doctrinal views, or at least had yet to grasp the full import of what they had been taught by both Paul and Silas. Illustrative of their lack of understanding was the erroneous views that some among them held concerning the approaching day of the Lord. The erroneous views among them concerned the imminence or closeness of the day of the Lord's return. Some in Thessalonica believed the day of the Lord's return was imminent, and as a result they had gone so far as to abandon their jobs in order that they might sit ready for the day of the Lord's return. Indeed, the portions of the scriptures indicate that some in the Thessalonian church were actually going out into the fields and looking into the sky in order to await the day of the Lord's return. The unfortunate consequence of the abandonment of their secular work, though, was that some of those members had become idle. As a consequence, they became busybodies in the affairs of others, and that in turn had led to tension and strife within the church at Thessalonica. Added to that was the misconception entertained by some in the congregation also concerning those saints who had already died. This also pertained to this issue of the day of the Lord's return. Some in Thessalonica were concerned that those who had already died may have somehow or other missed out on the benefits and the blessings of the day of the Lord's return. And this misconception also served to generate consternation and anxiety among the Thessalonians for their loved ones. For Thessalonica, another issue that raised concern and heightened tensions and even raised the anxiety levels was persecution. The saints in Thessalonica suffered persecution. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, Paul, speaking about the Thessalonians, writes this: "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." The saints in Thessalonica endured persecution, and that persecution had its source in the unbelieving Jews, and as a result, the Thessalonians at times lived in fear of their own personal safety and for the safety of their loved ones. And this had an adverse effect upon the saints there. Some were so unsettled by virtue of the prospective persecution that they struggled with their hearts and their minds. They became timid and fearful souls, continually anxious about the future. Now, brother, not all of those factors are perhaps factors for us today, but it's true to say that similar issues abound in the church world today, and indeed abound even in our midst today. There are issues which unsettle the church, even to the point where we become anxious and fearful. And like the saints in Thessalonica, the church today is confronted by the oppression and the persecution of an unbelieving world. The unbelieving world is not indifferent to spiritual matters. Indeed, the unbelieving world is actively engaged in seeking to pull down and destroy the truth of God's word. And that also has a tendency, perhaps not overtly, but certainly in a sense in our hearts and minds, to generate fear. The church seems powerless, helpless. The opposition to the church seems so mighty. The issues that confront the church today are not only associated with the world, but the church also confronts issues that arise from within its very midst. Issues from within the church arise for a range of reasons. At times they arise, as they did in Thessalonica, as a result of spiritual immaturity of the members, a lack of understanding of the members. Sometimes they arise as a result of the sinful conduct of the members and their unwillingness to bring their lives into conformity with the Word of God. So the truth is, there's very little difference between the difficulties and the trials and the issues that confronted the church at Thessalonica and those that confront the church today. Now, as was true in Thessalonica, the primary responsibility for the spiritual nurture and care of the church, living in such an environment, was the responsibility of the elders of the church. The elders of the church in Thessalonica were, as the elders in the church today, they were responsible to oversee the spiritual life of the saints in Thessalonica. But the point that Paul drives home here, and which we should take to heart, is that the responsibility for the spiritual life and well-being of the church does not reside exclusively with the elders of the church. In other words, the elders are not the only ones responsible for the spiritual life and well-being of our church, and more specifically of our congregation. They are responsible, but they're not exclusively responsible for the spiritual life and well-being of the church. Responsibility for the spiritual life and well-being of the church belongs in a measure to all of us. We all bear a measure of responsibility for the spiritual health of our congregation. You could put it colloquially, we are in this together. And we all bear a measure of responsibility. The task is not simply a matter for the pastor and the elders. Yes, they need to exercise spiritual nurture and care. But so do we. So do you, brethren. We all need to be engaged in this work. We need to exercise spiritual care for one another, for the young, for the old, for the weak, for the infirmed, for those who are anxious, for those who are struggling, even for the foolish and the wayward. We are called to minister to the spiritual needs of one another. Notice Paul's order here. As we noted last Lord's Day, verses 12 and 13 address the necessity to esteem the office bearers who are primarily responsible for the spiritual welfare of the congregation. And then Paul goes on to say in our text that we also are responsible. In other words, verses 12 and 13 are not altogether divorced from what we have in our text this morning. The elders had responsibility, yes, but so too do we. Brethren, we need to take care that we do not minimise or neglect the responsibilities that each of us bear with respect to the spiritual life and well-being of our fellow saints. In a way, it's easy to do that. At times, it's even convenient to do that. It's less onerous and often more comfortable to leave such matters to others, to leave such matters to the elders, to the pastor. But then take a moment and just look around you. Look beyond your immediate families. Consider the different ones in the congregation. They are your spiritual brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. In that sense, they are your family. They are your spiritual family. We have a responsibility for our spiritual family. We have been linked together by Jesus Christ through the work of his Spirit. It's not as though we are actually unconnected to one another. We are intimately connected to one another through the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Then does the spiritual welfare of your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ actually factor into your thinking? Is their spiritual welfare of concern to you? We're speaking here not just about those who are closest to us, perhaps our confidants, our friends. We're speaking here about the entire congregation. Do you think about how others in the congregation are travelling spiritually? Are you exercised about such matters? Do you seek to foster their spiritual well-being? Do you notice when others are struggling? Do you care? Brethren, you are to be actively engaged in the fostering, maintenance, and preservation of the spiritual life of this congregation. Not only this congregation, but of the Church of Jesus Christ. You're to be concerned about your fellow saints. You're to be exercised about their spiritual welfare. Yes, the spiritual well-being of the congregation and her members is the work of the elders, but it's not their work alone. And that's the point. That's the point that Paul is driving home here to the Thessalonians as he draws this epistle of the First Thessalonians to a close. Points us to the esteem we should have for the elders, but then he comes to us, he starts to speak to us. He says to us, you've got responsibilities as well. You need to be engaged in the work of the church, and your work is in part that you are to be concerned about the spiritual welfare of others. What does the spiritual care of others entail? What does it look like? Notice what Paul says to the saints in Thessalonica. He says, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Paul is specific about what we are called to do, brethren. He says, warn them that are unruly. At times within congregations, there are those who are unruly. Literally, unruly here means those who are out of step with the rest of the congregation, and more importantly, out of step with the Word of God. The Greek word here employed is a military term referring to a soldier who does not keep in line with his fellow soldiers on parade. Either he's positioned too far forward or he's positioned too far back. He's not in line. He's out of line with the rest, causing disruption and manifesting disharmony, behaving in a disorderly manner. In the life of the church, a brother or sister might at times be out of step. Specifically in what way, we're not actually told here. They may be out of step doctrinally, out of step as regards their conduct. But whatever the reason for these ones in Thessalonica being out of step, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to warn or admonish those in the congregation that were unruly. Now, this is not, in a sense, an official warning of them. It's not a warning that comes from the church itself. It's a warning, an admonition by way of brotherly or sisterly encouragement or exhortation. It's an exhortation or admonition delivered with the sensitivity and with the tenderness of a brother or sister who loves them. It's an admonition born of a godly concern for their spiritual welfare and for the harmony and the unity of the church. This is a serious issue. It's interesting in preparing for this morning, I was reading Albert Barnes's commentary on this subject. This is what he had to say. Might be of interest to you. He says, many a church is like an army where half the soldiers are out of the line, where there is entire insubordination in the ranks and where not half of them could be depended on for efficient service in a campaign. Indeed, an army would accomplish little if a large proportion of its troops were as irregular, idle, remiss, or pursuing their own interests, as is true in many churches. We can't really serve the Lord, brethren, when we're out of step. And so if we care for one another, we are interested in the spiritual welfare of one another, when we see a brother or sister who is unruly, we ought to, with care and with tenderness and love for their souls, admonish them. Paul here tells us also that we are to comfort the feeble-minded. There were those in Thessalonica who were feeble-minded. Literally, feeble-minded means small-souled. Small-souled. And by small-souled is meant those who were dispirited, disheartened, downcast, with the result that they lack strength in their souls. We are concerned here with saints who are faint-hearted and whose hope and confidence in Jesus Christ and the gospel is easily shaken. There are those in the Church of Jesus Christ whose confidence in spiritual things are easily shaken. They become downcast, dispirited. Sometimes they feel that way because they doubt or lack confidence in their own salvation, or perhaps it's on account of their remaining corruption and the manifestation of sin in their lives, and they see sin manifested again and again and again in their lives, and they despair, they become downhearted. Or perhaps they are those who are actually overwhelmed by a sense of the greatness of their sin and their own unworthiness. Brethren, there are such souls in the church. There are such souls in our congregation. Needy souls. Souls that struggle under the weight and the burden of life, that struggle under the weight and the burden of their own circumstances, of their own sins, of their own failures, of their own shortcomings. In a certain sense, that's probably all of us at different points and times in our lives. And Paul here calls on the Thessalonians to comfort them, to have compassion upon them. He calls them to console and encourage them, to lift them up. You might say, well, how do we do that? How do we do that? We direct them to the all-sufficient grace of God in Jesus Christ. We direct them to the beauty of the saving work of Jesus Christ. We take them to the gospel and to the word of God. We assure them that in Jesus Christ, the answer to their circumstances and their difficulties is to be found, that in him there is forgiveness of sins, in him there is the putting away of our sins, in him there is the power to overcome our sins and to walk in newness of life. In him there is the power not to be anxious. In him there is the knowledge that all is actually well. You ought to comfort them. Comfort them through the word. Remind them of the testimony of the scriptures. Perhaps we could remind them of passages such as Romans 8, 38, 39, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bring the word of God to them. Bring the word there in Romans 8, or the word perhaps in Philippians 4, verse 13, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Brethren, the scriptures are replete with many, many words of encouragement. We are to comfort the feeble-minded, bring them to the word of God. And we're to support the weak. The weak here does not refer to those who are physically weak, but to those who are spiritually weak, who are easily tempted, easily swayed, easily turned aside from the faith. The calling of the Thessalonians was to support such ones, to uphold such ones. The literal idea here is that they were to share the weight of the burden, lifting up, as it were, one end of the burden and carrying that, helping them to bear the load. You put it more colloquially, they were to be there for them, to aid them and to help them and to walk with them through the difficulties and trials of life. But there are those in the congregation that also need that sort of help. Furthermore, the Thessalonians were called upon by Paul to be patient toward all men, patient or long-suffering, bearing meekly with the weaknesses and the infirmities of others, even to the point of suffering wrong. You know, brethren, it's easy to become frustrated with fellow saints. It's not easy to be patient, even with brethren. But that's our calling. Notice also that this calling actually extends beyond the veil of the church. It has a universal application. It encompasses all men. Be patient toward all men. And not just those in the church, but those also outside of the church are included as well. And then Paul in verse 15 goes on to say, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." What Paul is setting forth here before us, brethren, is this: we are not to be those that engage in vengeance. Vengeance is the response of the natural man. That is, natural man renders evil for evil. No matter the circumstances, even under the most extreme provocation, the Thessalonians were not to respond to evil with further evil. They were not to pay back in kind. The Thessalonians were not to adopt the manner of dealing with those who wronged them that is very common in the world. There was another approach the saints in Thessalonica were to cultivate. It's another approach that you and I, brethren, are to cultivate. Not only were they to refrain from giving expression to their hurt by way of that which was evil, but they were to positively pursue that which was good and edifying. They were to do those things which were designed to build up, not to pull down. They were to ever follow or to run eagerly after those things that were good, those things that were morally pure and pleasing to God and of benefit to their neighbour. This was to characterise their responses even in the face of being wrong. Instead of rendering evil, that's what we're to do too. We are to do to others that which is good, that which is upright, that which is beneficial. Again, notice this exhortation applied not only to their fellow believers, but with respect to all men. But in these specific ways, we are to minister to our fellow saints. In these ways, we are able to actively contribute to the spiritual life and well-being of others. Now, sometimes people say to elders, "I'm not sure what I can do to help in the life of the church. I'm not sure what service I can really render in the Church of Jesus Christ." Brethren, here is a very, very practical way in which you can render service in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is to actually take a care for the spiritual well-being of your brothers and sisters in the congregation. And that's our calling. And it's our calling. It's also, by the way, through this means that the Church of Jesus Christ actually bears witness to a watching world. It is as we are patient with all men, and as we refuse to render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, that we bear witness to the work of God's grace in us. You see, such responses are not the responses of the natural man, but they are the responses of the child of God. And when they are seen, when those responses are seen, they are a powerful witness to a watching world. Why was it necessary for the Thessalonians to do the things set forth here by Paul? Why is it imperative that we also do those same things? That's an important question, because these things are not easy. It's all very well to set forth these requirements, But these are not requirements that are easy necessarily to fulfill. It's not easy always to warn those who are unruly. Sometimes it's the very last thing we want to do. Attempts to do so are often not appreciated, notwithstanding that the attempts are undertaken with the very best of motives. Sometimes when we seek to warn the unruly, there's a very real prospect that no matter how carefully we approach the subject, that our admonition will not be well received. Furthermore, it can be tiring, even wearisome, to comfort the feeble-minded, because sometimes that involves reminding them over and over again of the truths of the Word of God, assuring them that the promises of the Word of God are true. And sometimes one seems to be going over and over the same ground again and again, again assuring them that the promises of the Word of God are true, that those promises apply to them, that they do not need to fear. And over time, particularly for those who are particularly needy, comforting of the feeble-minded can become a wearisome thing. The same is true also as regards the support of the weak. It can be wearisome to carry the burdens of others. Perhaps we're inclined at times to think to ourselves, why don't they just simply work things out for themselves? Why do they need my help and my support? Why don't they deal with their own problems? I've got enough problems of my own. Let them deal with their own problems. And being patient with all men is no easy task either. As I mentioned earlier, even the saints can annoy us, and we can grow weary of one another's idiosyncrasies and foibles. Perhaps we think to ourselves, why don't they learn? Why don't they appreciate that the way they do things is annoying? And restraining oneself from rendering evil for evil is also something that does not come naturally to us. You know, our natural response is actually to render evil for evil. To restrain that natural inclination can be difficult. And the task appears to take on Herculean proportions when Paul calls on us not only not to render evil for evil, but he positively calls us to do that which is good. And he's calling us to do good to someone that has in fact perhaps hurt or harmed us. And so it does not come naturally, it does not come easily to us be those who do not render evil for evil, but in fact to do that which is good and profitable. Brethren, given these difficulties and perhaps even these feelings, which are commonplace and in many respects understandable, why ought we to do the things that Paul lays before us here in our text? Well, the first and most obvious reason is because they are the commands of God to us. I say commands because Paul employs a series of imperatives in our text. He says, warn, comfort, support, be patient, see, ever follow. They're all commands. And so, brethren, you and I are commanded to do these things, but that's not all. That's not the full extent even of the command. Interesting enough, each of the commands that appears in this passage of the Word of God appear in a particular form in the Greek language that requires the thing to be done repeatedly or continuously. In other words, you could read our text in this way: repeatedly warn them that are unruly, repeatedly comfort the feeble-minded, repeatedly support the weak, continually be patient toward all men, and so on. In other words, we are never to cease from doing these things. We're never to grow weary in this work. We're never to abandon this calling. But we must be constantly engaged, actively engaged in fostering and preserving the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is actually part of our calling as Christians. In the second place, it was necessary for the Thessalonians to be actively engaged in the ways described in our text because in this way Jesus Christ has provided or had provided for the spiritual nurturing care of the church in Thessalonica. You ever think about that, brethren, as we actually engage in all of these things, we're actually instruments in the hand of God for the spiritual welfare of the church of Jesus Christ. Through those in the church warning the unruly, comforting the feeble-minded, supporting the weak, being patient toward all men, seeing that none render evil for evil, but pursuing that which is good, the church prospers spiritually. The church is built up. The church is nurtured. This is kingdom work. Through these means, when undertaken with care and with sincere hearts, the church is strengthened, and the church is built, and the church grows. As we know from other parts of the scripture, the church is a body. It's made up of many members, and every member is vital to the proper functioning and well-being of the body. Therefore, the church does not operate on the principle of every man for himself. When members take seriously these exhortations, the church of Jesus Christ prospers. It grows spiritually, it becomes stronger. Now, these things may cost us personally, indeed, they will cost us personally. They may demand our time, they may demand our energy, they may even demand our financial resources, and they may tax us emotionally. But the personal and spiritual benefits of engaging in this work and labour are enormous. Brethren, imagine a church where the only spiritual care was to be found in the pastor and the elders for the congregation. What a sad and spiritually barren church that would be. It would be a recipe for spiritual stagnation and decline. Every member simply living for themselves. Not only does obedience to these commands nurture the spiritual life of the church, but it is also one of the ways in which Jesus Christ purposes that the gospel should be proclaimed to those outside of the church. I mentioned this a little earlier, but just think of this. What message do you think was conveyed to those outside of the church in Thessalonica when the saints in that congregation, in the face of persecution, responded with patience and long-suffering? Or when in return for wrong, saints in that congregation responded by seeking the welfare of those who'd actually harmed them? What a marvellous and powerful witness to the life of the transforming work of God's grace. When such conduct is exhibited by believers to an unbelieving and sceptical world, it carries with it an extremely powerful testimony. It carries with it the testimony of the radical, life-changing impact of the grace of God in and through Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, perhaps as we reflect upon these commands that are issued here by Paul, they seem beyond us to continually warn those that are unruly. That perhaps seems beyond us to continually comfort the feeble-minded and so on. All of these commands, in a way, perhaps seem beyond us. But the pursuit of such commands is possible. And the possibility lies in Jesus Christ. Through the regenerating work of the Spirit, you and I as believers have actually been equipped for this task. It's not as though the Lord just simply says to us, do these things, and doesn't equip us for the task. He does. The Spirit of God, you see, causes the believer to love the church and to have a heartfelt concern for the spiritual well-being of brethren. The Spirit of God endows us with all the necessary graces. He makes us willing. He's the source of the ability to warn, to comfort, to support, to be patient. Are we able to fulfill these commands perfectly? No, not perfectly. Not perfectly. Far from perfectly. But that does not relieve us of the obligation out of a love for Jesus Christ and a love for all that he's done for us to pursue obedience to these commands. But then look unto Jesus Christ so that what may appear humanly impossible might actually become a reality in our midst. What a blessing. What a blessing it is if we would put these things into practice day by day, week by week. We put them into practice in this coming year. The spiritual well-being of the congregation would prosper greatly. But then we ought to seek that we might be actually instruments in the hand of God for the spiritual good of others. Brethren, for the sake of the unity of the church, for the spiritual well-being of the church, for the eternal blessedness of your fellow saints, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good. Brethren, do that. Do that out of a love for Jesus Christ. Do that out of a love for the church. Do that out of a love for our congregation. Do that out of a love for your fellow saints. Amen. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Lord, sometimes thy word is a little too explicit for ourselves. It leaves us very little room in which to move. And Lord, we would desire that these things that we've spoken of and read of this morning might be seen in our midst. Lord, give us a love, first of all, for thee, a love for the Saviour. But as a result, also may we have a love for one another, a care for one another, that we do desire the spiritual good and well-being of each other, and that we are desirous actually of walking hand in hand on that pathway that leads unto glory. And so, Lord, grant unto us, yes, with all our weaknesses, with all our shortcomings, grant unto us a willingness to apply ourselves to these things. This we pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. A final song.